Proverbs 21, verse 1. We're not going to be reading every verse. We're just going to kind of skim along. I trust that you have read these chapters, and I hope you have. If you haven't, you should go back and read every proverb. Verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. I've always liked verse 1 of Proverbs 21. It speaks of the sovereignty of God, that God's hand is on the king, and that we look at it from a human perspective, and we think the king is doing his own thing. We think, oh no, this is terrible, look what's going on, and we think it's a disaster. But the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. What it means is that God's in control, that the king sits on the throne and he gives out his edict, and everyone bows, and we think, oh, this is, you know, terrible the way the king's directing things. But hey, God is still on the throne. And I'm glad that we have that assurance that God is sovereign, that God is still ruling in the affairs of men. As we mentioned this morning, that history is his story, that God is in control of the affairs of man. Doesn't mean man doesn't have a free will and that man doesn't set himself to oppose God, but yet God is still in control. An example in the New Testament, there are many through the Bible, is Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth, and she was in the last stages of pregnancy. Now, it's pushing 90 miles to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. She's in the last stages of pregnancy, and the Bible in the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. So you would think, you know, how's that going to work? I mean, she's living in Nazareth, that's her home, and that's where the baby's going to be born. Why would she just jump on a donkey, go for a 90-mile ride to have the baby, you know? I mean, even women today in the last stages of pregnancy do not take long trips. They got to check with their doctor. Is it okay for me to fly here or fly there or go there? And they need to check with their doctors. So, you know, there would be no reason for Mary to take this long trip just before the baby was born. And so, Caesar Augustus, sitting on the throne all the way in Rome, gives an edict. All the world must be taxed. And for this taxation or this enrollment, for the purpose of taxation, you have to go to the home of your ancestors. Everyone must go to the home of their ancestors, and they must enroll so that we can tax them. And so this Caesar Augustus, thinking that he was the one calling the shots, was just a puppet in the hand of God. He was just sitting there, all the world needs to be taxed, you know. It reminds me of Bill Clinton. Thinking, you know, I'm calling the shots. I'm the president of the United States. God's in control. God sits on the throne. When I think about where our nation is going and where our president is leading our nation, I'm frightened. I'm concerned. But I am also comforted and encouraged that God still sits on the throne. This man who thought he was ruling the world gives an edict and all the world has to bow. All the world has to bow. And I would guess that even Mary and Joseph thought, oh no, wow, we got to get on a donkey and go for a 90-mile ride. How would any of you women like to be 8 months pregnant and go for a 90-mile donkey ride? Come on, sweetheart, let's go for a donkey ride, you know. We'll get that labor started. You'll have that baby before the trip's over. No wonder Mary gave birth to Jesus when she arrived in Bethlehem. I would too if I've been 90 miles on the back of a donkey, 8 months pregnant or more, you know. And so, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The image there of the rivers, God controls nature, God controls the king. Some also apply it to the idea of a farmer irrigating his field. When a farmer irrigates his field, he closes certain floodgates and directs the water a certain way. He controls where the water is channeled. And so God controls the direction and the channel that the king is going in. And then a repeated proverb in verse 2, we found in chapter 16, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but it is the Lord that ponders the heart. You know, you may say, well, it's right what I'm doing. You may say, I believe it's right. But the question is, what does God say? That's the question. That's the issue. The issue is not what you think is right. The issue is, what does God say is right? There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And so we need to realize that it's God that sets what is right or wrong, God that sets the morality, God that sets the standards. And we need to not go by our own hearts. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jumping down to verse 4, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of wicked is sin. Again, a warning against pride. Verse 9, it is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Better to live in a little corner of the attic. Better to be in the doghouse than to live in a big, nice, beautiful house with a woman that's freaking out. Notice verse 18, or verse 19, I'm sorry. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Remember who wrote these words, Solomon. He had 700 wives. 700 wives. It's a miracle the man is still alive to be able to even pen these proverbs. Can you imagine that, you know? 700 wives. Solomon knew well what it was to live with a contentious woman, but it's his own fault. God said the kings are not to multiply wives. They weren't to multiply horses. They weren't to multiply gold. And they weren't to multiply wives unto themselves. Verse 19 says, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious woman. Then verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Verse 30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. So, in verse 30, it's talking about man setting himself against God, and man's wisdom, man's counsel, man trying to devise, man trying to scheme, man trying to do his own thing, set himself against the Lord. But it's sheer folly. And then in verse 31, a horse is prepared against the day of battle, but the safety is of the Lord. In other words, it's not our military might, it's not our weapons, it's not our technology, our missiles, but the truth is, it is our trust and our confidence and our hope in the Lord. You think of the children of Israel when they came out of the Egypt or the Exodus. And Pharaoh and his mighty army on their chariots and their horses, and they were coming against the children of Israel, and they were trapped by the Dead Sea. They called out unto the Lord. They called out unto the Lord, and the Lord delivered them, in spite of the fact they had no weapons, in spite of the fact they had no chariots, in spite of the fact they had no horses. It was the Lord that delivered them. And so our confidence and our trust needs to be in the Lord. Chapter 22, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A good name is better than riches. Today, very few people think in terms of that. They would rather have gold, they would rather have money, they would rather have material wealth rather than riches, or rather than something like that. Better to have a good name than to have a whole bunch of money. The thing today is people smear their name, rip people off, and then they just move to another city. In Bible times, it was harder to do that. They move to another city, start all over again, rip somebody off, and then go somewhere else, rather than just trusting the Lord. And when it says in verse 2 that the rich and the poor meet together, the Lord is the maker of them all, has the idea that the Lord created both rich and poor, and that God is in control, or God is, you know, loving both of them, whether they're rich or poor, that God is concerned about them. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life. Verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that path. Now, the truth is verse 6 is a very, very hard verse to really get a handle on and understand. It's been thought that it's been understood and preached on and taught and used quite a bit, but it does contain Hebrew that's kind of hard to translate and phrases that are hard to understand. And actually, there are many, many different views and understandings of verse 6. Commonly, people have grabbed a hold of it as a promise. And I think that there's some credence to that, but I think that, strictly speaking, we can't necessarily really stand on it as a promise. The promise would be applied like this. When you have children, you teach them about God, you train them in the ways of the Lord, you instruct them in the Word, and then when they get old, they won't fall away from that. They'll continue in that. But the truth is we know that that doesn't always work that way. And remember when I talked about Proverbs and introducing them, that they're just general principles. And that you need sometimes to be careful that you don't focus in on one and just claim it as a promise when you're not comparing Scripture with Scripture or looking at the whole picture there in the Proverbs. You may be a godly parent. You may train your children in the way of the Lord. They are free moral agents. There are examples of godly families where children, some of them follow God and some of them don't. And they were raised the same. They were parented the same. They were dealt with the same. Some follow God, some don't. Why? I don't know. It's a mystery. Does that mean that we can't, you know, have any trust in the Lord? No, I do believe we should commit our children to the Lord. We should pray for our children. We should commend them to God. But, you know, ultimately, I mean, they're in the Lord's hands. I mean, and they're free moral agents, and they make their own choices. There is somewhat that we can be responsible for as parents, and I think that we should take full responsibility for the areas that we should be responsible, if you understand what I mean, instead of trying to cop out. There are too many parents that do a bad job parenting, and they are not willing to admit it. Many parents do a bad job parenting, and they're not willing to admit it. And then there are other parents that do a bad job, and they do admit it. Yes, it was wrong. But ultimately, that child has a responsibility themselves to answer to God. And they're an individual, and they have to answer to God. And that parents shouldn't take the blame for their children's ultimate rejection of God. There are those homes where children were raised in atheistic home, a wicked home, an ungodly home, and many of them come to faith and follow Jesus Christ. Then there are those that were raised in a godly home, and they fall away. There's a lot I don't understand. I think we should pray for our kids. We should need to be an example for our kids. I think perhaps, and it's the hardest, the greatest influence on our kids is for them to see that God is a reality in our lives. That we're not just playing church, playing games, are that we're hypocrites. You tell your kids one thing and live another, and you're not going to convey to them the importance of walking with God. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be sinless, but you should be sincere before your children and before God and in the home. You should be honest and not hypocritical. Another view is that the train up there has the idea of finding the natural bent of the child. The question is what is the way he should go? You see, it doesn't say the way of the Lord. Train up a child in the way that he should go. What is the way that he should go? It's assumed that it's the way of the Lord. Some say it's according to his natural bent. You know, find your child. If they like art, then encourage them in art. If they like to ride horses, then encourage them to ride horses. You know, if they like to surf, then get them surfing. Whatever it is, you know, just kind of encourage them in that direction. And that's a possibility. From the Hebrew, a lot of hold that as a translation. In other words, don't foster on your kids something that they are not. You know, you're going to like football whether you like it or not. You know, go out there and get stomped and the kid wants to be an artist or something. No, you're not going to play the piano. That's for sissies. Or you're going to play the piano or whatever, you know. And I do believe that God has endowed and talented people in certain ways and that, you know, they should go according to that natural bent, find their gifts and find their abilities. And another question is when he is old, how old is old? You know, you raise your kids in the way of the Lord and then at least by the time they're 90, they'll come back to God. I don't find much comfort in that, you know. How old is old? 13, 14, 15, 16? I don't know. It's just, there's a lot that we don't understand about that verse, but yet I've heard it preached on and claimed on and stood on and all kinds of stuff. Verse 10 says, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. I think often of blessed subtractions in the church. We speak of blessed additions. This is blessed subtractions. There have been those that have left the church that we've said, praise God. It's not everybody we want around that's contentious or causing strife or causing division. You get rid of the scorner, and all of a sudden, the strife ceases. In verse 13, the slothful man sitteth, the slothful man saith, there's a lion without. I will be slain in the streets. This is just the one little proverb stuck in there about the slothful. And I like it because it's so graphic. It's almost humorous. This is the lazy, no good for nothing hobo bum guy that just thinks of all kinds of stupid excuses why he can't work. And he gets up in the morning and goes, I can't go out and work today. There's a lion out there. And if I go out, he'll eat me up. So I'll just go back to bed. It's raining. Oh, it's too hot. It's too cold. Oh, I just don't feel good today. And all the excuses that the slothful man has. And then there's the mouth of the strange woman. In Proverbs, the strange woman is the non-Israelite woman. For us as Christians, it would be the non-Christian. The mouth of the strange woman is a deep pit. He is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Get several scriptures tonight about parenting, and here's the classic again, foolishness bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. You know, it helps in your parenting if you understand the true nature of man from a biblical perspective. And if you understand that children are born with a sinful, wicked, natural bent, propensity towards sin, then it helps you in your parenting. Why is my child acting like that? Well, he's a sinner. Why do little kids just learn to lie so naturally? It just flows. What parent sits his little kid down and says, now when you get in a tight space, I want to teach you to do something that's called lying. You know, and you have to teach them to lie. No, I mean, it just flows. Johnny Were you eating cookies before dinner? There's crumbs all over his mouth. No, Mom. Instantly, that natural instinct of self-preservation sets in. No, I wasn't, you know. And we lie even as adults because we're trying to save our skin. We're trying to save face or save our skin, you know. It's that sinful nature. And in parenting, if I do use corporal punishment, a lot of modern philosophies of parenting today say, well, you should never spank your children. That's negative. You know, that's damaging to them and so forth. I don't believe that's true. I believe the Bible teaches that parents should use corporal punishment. Now, you don't have to use it all the time for all things. It should be an appropriate offense, and it should be done under control, and the kids should understand, and you shouldn't go off and beat them. They should just be spanked in the proper location and all that stuff. It should be done properly and so forth. But it does have a good effect on the child. It does. I think we're reaping havoc today in society with so much juvenile delinquence because so many parents have adopted the modern philosophy of, you know, don't spank your children. Just try to reason with them. You try to reason with a sinner? Reason with a sinful nature? Reason with a temper tantrum? And I do think there's times that we should spank for bad attitudes, defiant attitudes. And we should be concerned about attitudes in our children as well as actions and how they talk to their parents and treat authority and so forth. And remember, the Proverbs also said that we should do it while there's hope. We should spank our children while there's hope rather than waiting, you know, bring in your teenager to the pastors and say, can you fix them? Well, no, you've botched them up for 18 years and now you want us to fix them. There's no way. So, foolishness bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Put a big stick on the wall. Write on it, I need thee every hour. Temptation loses its power when thou art nigh. You can write on that stick, and the little kid sees it up there, you know. You know, some of them, you just slide the drawer open to get the big wooden stick out. Boy, and they straighten up just like that. Others, you can just about have to beat them to death, and they just look at you like, didn't hurt me. You know that defiant, strong will? That foolishness that's bound there in the heart of the child? Jumping down to verse 22, rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord, this is the reasoning, verse 23, for the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoiled them. Chapter 23, when thou sittest to eat, this is great, with a ruler consider diligently what is set before you, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. You want to go on a diet? This is a great, great way to do it. Be not desirous of dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Actually, the first three verses here deal with being invited to dinner at the king's house. You say, well, kings never invite me over. But, you know, some prominent person invites you over to dinner. When you get there, pay attention to what's going on. Don't just go, wow, look at that food. You know, don't be a dodo bird. And be sensitive to, you know, what's going on around you in the room is what it's saying there. And then it says, and I believe that the writer of Proverbs is actually using humor there. But, you know, in the Hebrew, the King James hits the nail right on the head. That is exactly what the Hebrew is, literally translated. Put a knife to thy throat if thou be given to appetite. In other words, if you find you're eating too much, just stop. Now, that's not saying that we should commit suicide. That would be foolish application of this verse. But it is using kind of a hyperbole there. You know, if you can't stop eating, then put a knife to your throat. Better to do that than just pig out in front of your guest. And then it says, verse 3, be not desirous of his dainties. Be careful, for they are deceitful meat. Sometimes the king would wine and dine and give the desserts and all the goodies to the guest, only because then he's going to lock the doors and call in his army and slay him on the spot. So you might be the fatted calf. You might think that, oh, wow, isn't this great? The king invited us to dinner. Yeah, look at all the neat thing he's got, you know. And he's kind of like, ha, ha, ha. He's laying back. He's just going to wipe you out. So be careful. It says in verse 4, labor not for riches, for thine own wisdom, or from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. How true that is. Where in the world does your money go? Put some money in your wallet, and then, you know, in a few days it's just gone. And you don't know what you spend it on. You don't know where it went, you know. In-N-Out burgers all week or something, you know. Where'd all my money go? Nothing to show for it. I've always pictured a wallet in a cage when I read that verse. Take your wallet, put it in a cage, lock the door, because your money, like a bird, makes itself wings and it flies away even unto the heavens, you know. You get that paycheck and just goes flying out the window. Bye. Nice seeing you. And it's really just trying to say riches are fleeting. And if you've never dwelt in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you ought to. It's one of my favorite sections in the New Testament. Paul starts talking about false teachers who say that godliness is a way to get rich. He says from those kind of people you should turn away. He says, for godliness with contentment is great gain. And he says, for we brought nothing into the world, it certain will take nothing out of the world. If we've got food and clothes, we ought to be content. For they that desire to be rich, Paul says to Timothy, fall into many hurtful snares, and they've drowned their souls in perdition. You think in the Old Testament of the men and women who coveted after wealth or coveted after things, and they were cut off. And so we need to guard our heart against the love of money. The love of money, Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, is the root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil has been committed because people are loving money. Today we love money and use people rather than loving people and using money. A very, very materialistic society. We have devalued life and the importance of people and relationships and exalted material things, which is so tragic because those things are just temporal. It says in verse 6, eat not thou the bread with him that is evil or has an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. That just flat out says, and this is good instruction, don't hang out with people that are wicked or evil. If they're into evil stuff, get away from them. Verse 13, withhold not correction from the child. For if you beatest him with a rod, he will not die. They scream, they yell. The Bible says, let not thy soul spare for his crying. Here it says, if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, of course, we know that beating here doesn't mean what we would commonly think of as a beating, but it's just in the sense of spanking today or corporal punishment. But it does have spiritual effect. You know, there is that psychology that if I do something wrong, it needs to be paid for. If it's paid for, then I'm free. It's over. Now I can smile, look at mommy and daddy, and go on with my life. But if I do something wrong and then I'm not going to pay for it, then there's that guilt sense and that guilt complex, which creates sometimes that neurotic behavior. And then I try to punish my own self. I feel guilty. I know I'm doing things wrong, but you know nothing's happening to me and nobody's spanking me. Because you know as well as I do, I know as a parent, that after many of my children at a young age when they were spanked, then they were more loving and more tender toward me, and they were happy and they bounced around the house, and man, it was all over because their conscience has in a sense been cleared. And see, what happens is when we become adults and we sin and do wrong things, there's no mom and dad there to spank us anymore. and we need that conscience dealt with, then that's when we need Jesus Christ to forgive our sins. When we need Him to cleanse us and free us from that sense of guilt and shame and that we're doing wrong. That's what, it's no need about being Christian. Hey, I'm free. I'm forgiven. It's all over. Forget it. And so I believe that spanking actually has spiritual benefit in the life of our children. In verse 17, let not thy heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Why shouldn't we envy sinners? Verse 18, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. In other words, sinners have no hope. Sinners have no future. You see some guy driving by in a beautiful new car and, you know, fancy watch, and you go, wow, look at that. Or he's, you know, good-looking guy and girl going down the street in their fancy sports car, and, you know, and you think, oh, man, they've got it made. Or you envy some wicked sinner or some wealthy person. Hey, they have no hope beyond the grave. They're going to be separated from God for all eternity. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I wouldn't want to have their lot in life. All through the Proverbs, we are warned about envying the wicked. And we can be tempted to do that as believers. Read Psalm 73. Classic psalm. If you ever get discouraged and think that it doesn't do any good to follow God, that the ungodly are the ones that really have it made, read Psalm 73. Asaph said, surely God is good to Israel and to such that are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. He said, because I became envious at the prosperity of the wicked. He said, I started looking at the wicked and said, they never get sick. They never lose any money. They never get laid off or fired or lose their jobs. I mean, nothing ever goes wrong for them. Everything seems to go good for them. And they're wicked. They don't even go to church. And you know, everything goes smooth for them. As for me, I've cleansed my hands in vain. It doesn't do any good to be a Christian, to follow God. I'm chastened all the day long. Everything I do, things go wrong, and trials, and I have the money I need, and nothing seems to work out. You know, and what good is to pray and read your Bible and go to church? And Asaph got tunnel vision. He got focused on the prosperity of the wicked, and he started tubing out. He almost slipped. But as the psalm goes through and develops, he says, and then finally I went into the sanctuary. When I got in the sanctuary, I began to think about the end of the wicked. I considered their end, and I realized what a slippery path they're on. And that one, as one awakens from a dream, they will awaken one day, and they will be judged. Asaph then got the long view. First he had the tunnel view, then he got the long view, and he realized that eternity was the way to be looking at things. Have an eternal perspective. And then the end of the psalm, Asaph says, Lord, I'm always with you. You're holding me by your right hand. You're guiding me with your counsel. And afterwards, you'll receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none on earth that I desire but thee. And Asaph began to realize the spiritual blessings and the benefits that he had as being a child of God. So, classic Psalm 73, do not be envious of the wicked. Then in verse 19, Proverbs 23, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among the wine bibbers, among the riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. So a warning against hanging out with drunkards. I don't care if you're a teenager or an adult, you can get messed up by hanging out with drunkards, wine bibbers, gluttoners, and says here, eaters of the flesh. And then in verse 24, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of them. Verse 26, my son, give me thine heart, let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore or a prostitute is a deep ditch, and a strange woman a narrow pit. Proverbs 5 and 6 had quite a bit to say about the prostitute and the strange woman. She, verse 28, also lieth in wait also for a prey, and increaseth the transgression among men. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? And who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without a cause? And who has redness of eyes? This is great. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Here's one of the great classic warnings in the scriptures against strong drink. Today we call it alcohol. Who hath sorrow? Who hath woe? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? And who has redness of eyes? Those that hang out at the bar. Happy hour, they call it. Happy hour? They get drunk and beat each other up, steal each other's wives. Happy hour? Cheap substitute for drinking of the Spirit of God and the fellowship of the saints. Cheap substitute for what God has. And I think it's wise counsel. The Proverbs writer sees that this strong drink just brings sorrow, it brings woe, it brings contention, it brings babbling, it brings wounds, it brings redness of eyes. I remember when I had just been a Christian a short time, when the church was starting, we lived in a little back house next to a man who was an alcoholic. And that was one of my real experiences. I certainly wasn't around it in my home growing up. Never even a drop of alcohol anywhere near our house. And it's not anything that I've ever gotten into. But man, you talk about sorrow. You talk about woe. Some of you know more than I do the sad, sad stories of what alcohol has done to lives. You know, the New Testament says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. That is a command. Don't be drunk on wine, where is debauchery. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, nowhere does the Bible say you can't drink. If you want to know what I believe, I don't think a Christian should drink. And I'm distinguishing between what the Bible teaches and what I say. And if it's just me, you can say, well, who wants to listen to John Miller? If it's the Bible, then you ought to give heed. I think you're stupid for drinking alcohol. Oh, but I just like a little wine with my spaghetti, you know. I just like a beer once in a while. Well, you're stupid. Stay away from it. You don't need it. There are plenty of great beverages you can drink that you don't need alcohol. And if you must have a beer, then get non-alcoholic beer. Oh, it doesn't quite taste the same, you know. Well, you're still stupid. You don't need alcohol. It'll just ruin your life. This neighbor of ours used to just smashed through the front door at 3 and 4 in the morning, just drunk, and about 2 or 3 times a week, crying and wanting to repent and get right with God. You know, week after week, month after month, you know, sound asleep, bam, the front door would just burst open, and he'd come stumbling, oh, can you pray for me, you know, and he'd wail and weep and stuff, and never any change, never true repentance. It wasn't too much longer after that, in a drunken stupor, he fell in a bar backwards right on his spine and was crippled from the waist down. He's spending the rest of his life in a wheelchair. His wife divorced him, his family has left, his kids have become alcoholics. You know, and we lived next to the guy for 2 years, prayed for him, shared scripture with him. But his heart just wouldn't really truly turn to the Lord. It's just amazing what alcohol can do. Notice the verse goes on. It says, "Look not thou upon wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." When that stuff starts moving around in there, stay away from it. In verse 32, "At the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things." You know, you get drunk, you're going to see some strange women. And you're going to say some stupid things. Now, if you can video somebody drunk and show it to them the day afterwards, that sometimes can help sober them up. In verse 34, "Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, and as one that lieth upon the top of the mast. They have strucken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. And when I awake, I'll seek it yet again." It's like the sailor out at sea, you know, and he's on the ship and he's reeling, and, you know, they get drunk and the whole everything's kind of going all around and throw up all over and lay in their barf and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's a real blast. Real neat thing to do. It's like some of these high school kids, you know, and they first start to drink and then they get sick, you know, and they're partying and they get drunk and then they barf all over the place. And the next Friday night they do it again. Oh yeah, isn't this groovy? And this is a blast. Stupid. And then it says then that you're going to get up and say, "Oh, it didn't hurt me. I'm fine. No problem." And then you go out and do it again. Go out and get drunk again. Go out and do it again. Seek it again. How sad. Chapter 24, Solomon says, "Be not thou envious against the evil men, neither desire to be with them." Notice now, not only do not be envious, but do not even desire to be with them. "For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief." They sit around and think about destruction and talk about mischief. "Through wisdom is a house built, and by understanding it is established." If you want a happy home, seek wisdom. Seek instruction. Even Christians who neglect the Bible and neglect good reading and neglect studying the Word and expanding their mind or watch stupid television and stupid movies and read stupid magazines, you're wasting your time. You know, I mean, there's just so much stupid stuff on television, stupid stuff on the movies. People pay money to go be, quote-unquote, entertained. Why do I need to be entertained? Somebody asked me that the other day. "Don't you like to be entertained?" I thought about that. I said, no, not really. I don't want to be entertained. I want to be stimulated and want my mind to be provoked and stretched and challenged, and I want to think. You know how much your mind works when you're watching TV? Just about the same as when you're asleep. I'm serious. So it is true. Oh, I just like, you know, like just like blob out in front of the tube. Well, that's a wonderful use of your mind. That's a wonderful use of your mind. Just sit down and turn out, you know, and tune out and just bloob out. And watch, what have I done tonight? What have I done? I've spent 3 hours watching stupidity. 3 hours. And all that stuff has been dumped in my brain. It's there. I'm going to sing their stupid jingles. I'm going to see those commercials flashing by my brain. You know, I mean, guard your eye gate. Guard your ear gate. Use your time wisely. If you add up the hours that you spend in just watching stuff that... You ever watch an entire movie, then you just turn off and you think, that was so stupid. But you couldn't get yourself away from it. It's weird the pull that those movies have. You know, you think, that was the dumbest movie I've ever seen. But yet you sat there and watched it for an hour. You're the dummy. I think of all the books I'd like to read. I think of all the study I'd like to do. All the things I'd like to look into. And man, who has time to just be entertained or veg out on those kind of things? Use wisdom and the benefit that it'll have, verse 3, of build your house and understanding. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled. Your chambers will be filled. So wisdom, build your house. Understanding establishes it. Verse 4, your chambers are filled by it. And precious and pleasant riches. Oh, the blessings that come to the home that is wise and prudent and seeks the Lord. Verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. I believe that the scriptures teach that we can sin in our thought life, and that it is not okay simply to not commit an act. As long as I don't do it, I'm okay. But we need to guard our thoughts. We cannot sit around and think evil, wicked, vile thoughts. We need to deal with them, and when we have them, we need to say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse my mind, and keep our minds focused on God. In Ephesians 6, when Paul talks about the armor of God, he talks about putting on the helmet of salvation, which is the idea of guarding our minds. In verse 10 it says, if thou faint in the days of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if you say, behold, we didn't know it, or we knew it not, doth not he that ponders the heart consider it, referring to God? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? Now the idea in verse 11 and 12 is that we should help those who are going through hard times. And we should seek to deliver those who are facing difficult circumstances. Its terminology there is ready to be slain, or they're going through time of adversity. And if we say, well, I didn't know about it. I didn't know what they were going through. And we say that kind of hypocritically. Solomon says, but doesn't God know the heart? God that keepeth the soul, he knows. And he shall render to every man according to his works. God knows, and he will take care of the situation. In verse 15, it says, lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falls. Let not thy heart be glad when he stumbles. Lest the Lord sees it, and it displeases him, and he turns away his wrath from him. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious again against the wicked. The rationale, verse 20, for there shall be no reward to evil men. The candle of the wicked, it shall be put out. Now going back to verse 15, the word is against the wicked, saying, do not come against the dwelling of the righteous, nor spoil his resting place. The righteous man falls seven times, but he rises up again. I think of the example of the righteous man Daniel and his enemies that sought to have him destroyed. And they got the king to make the decree that if anyone prays to any other god other than the king, that he'd be thrown in the den of lions. And so Daniel went ahead and prayed in spite of the decree. They were eavesdropping, heard him pray, went to the king, said, Daniel's praying. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. The king realized that he was tricked by them, but he had to throw him in the lion's den. What happened to Daniel? Nothing. God preserved him. God kept him. God watched over him. What happened to the men that came against Daniel? They were thrown in the lion's den. And they were eaten immediately. Now Daniel's thrown in the den. He spends the night there. Nice kitty, you know. He's hanging out with the lions all night. There are critics that say, well, the reason Daniel was not eaten, the lions were not hungry. But the minute Daniel came out, his attackers went in and they scarfed on those dudes big time right then. I mean, they just ate them up. So they sure got an appetite quick if they were not hungry, because they ate those dudes that were thrown in right after Daniel came out. Daniel said that the Lord sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. And so the wicked needs to be concerned about coming against the righteous. In Acts, we got the story of Herod, who came against the church and he was eaten by worms. Good word, verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falls. Let not thy heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord sees it and it displease him and he turns away his wrath from him. You know, your enemy falls. Oh, great, you know, they ate it. Oh, they fell. Oh, they lost their job. Oh, I'm so happy. It's not pleasing to the Lord. It says in verse 20, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. Now, fret not again, verse 19, because of the evil man. And then the reasoning is, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. A word to the judges in verse 23 and verse 24. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. So when we have judges, we want judges that are righteous and they do not respect a person's, they don't have respect of persons, which means showing partiality. You don't want a judge that shows partiality. You want him to be fair, equitable, and also you don't want him to be able to be bribed. I wouldn't want to stand before a judge that was showing partiality or that could be bribed. That would be a horrible thought. And when a judge says to the wicked, verse 24, thou art righteous. A judge knows that someone has committed a crime and he lets them go. That is abhorrent to not only God but to society. It's interesting that that's what we're seeing in America today, people committing heinous crimes and then being released or let go. Or just the idea that we can call someone who is righteous or wicked righteous. Verse 25, but to them that rebuke him, this is the contrast, shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. Verse 28, be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You know, there's one thing that God wants to do in your heart when you become a Christian, and that's he wants to take away that evil desire for vengeance. That evil desire to get even with people that rip us off or wrong us. Or someone that is mistreated us and now we're gonna just be horrible to them the rest of our life. We're gonna mistreat them or talk about them or gossip about them or put them down. What a blessing thing it is when you can go through life not seeking vengeance or a vendetta or to get even or to even the score, as people say. It's not going to satisfy. You go slice the guy's tire with a switchblade, you know, and that's not going to bring you the pleasurable joy you think it is. Oh, but it feels so good just slicing those tires, you know, messing them up. No, it won't help. It's not going to do any good. Let the Lord deal with it. Let the Lord take it. Do you know what they're saying about you? What are you going to do about it? Well, I'll just let the Lord take care of it. You know what they're saying about you? You know, we can get all uptight and start attacking them and, you know, and defending ourselves rather than just say, well, the Lord knows all about it. Now, I know that humanly speaking, it's not easy to take. Somebody does something, boy, you want to... Somebody says something about you, you want to say something about them. Somebody hits you, you want to hit them back. Someone rips you off, you want to go over and rip them off. But that's not the way of the Lord. That's not the way God would have it. And God can change your hearts. Maybe in a family relationship you've been hurt. Maybe in a friendship you've been hurt. And you're tempted to just really make them pay. Really grind them. And you lay awake in the bed at night thinking about ways that you could make life miserable for them. Wouldn't it be better just to go to sleep? Just be able to go to sleep and wake up and have joy in your heart and just forget about them? They're really not worthy of your worry. Just let the Lord take care of them. Commit them to the Lord. If you're going to have enemies, you better be ready to pay a big price. They're very expensive. If you're going to hate people, be ready to pay a big price. It's very expensive. It's going to cost you a whole bunch. It's going to take a toll on you. So if you want to be vindictive and bitter and unforgiving and take vengeance in your own hands, just remember you're going to pay dearly for it. It's going to cost you a whole bunch. You need to question whether or not it's really worthy. I tell you right now, it's not. In closing, he says, I went by the field of the slothful. This is classic. And by the vineyard of the man, void of understanding. I like that. That guy's void of understanding. That's a nice way to say he's an airhead. And lo, it was all grown over. That his field, that is his vineyard, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles, and covered the fence thereof and the stone wall thereof, broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it, and I received instruction. Isn't that neat that you can even just look at some sluggard and somebody's situation and just learn from it. Look and learn. Be wise. Observe. He says, yet a little sleep, verse 33, and a little slumber and a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Proverbs has so much to say about the sluggard and the man who loves sleep. As I mentioned the other week, this is probably the theme that's really been hitting me through Proverbs. I love to sleep. I have the gift of sleep. I can go to bed at any time. I can sleep any time. I can sleep as late as you want. I can go to bed as early as you want. I can lay in bed as long as you want and sleep. God has given me the gift of sleep. But there's so much to do. There's never enough hours in the day. We need to be more industrious. We need to get going. There's always work to be done. So this guy goes by, he's walking down the street, gets up early, you know, he's one of those early birds. He gets up early and he's jogging, eats good food and jogs and all that disgusting stuff, you know. And he's out there jogging. He goes by this guy's house, and I mean his grass is overgrown, there's weeds in the yards, the trees are falling all over, you know. And the guy just observes the slugger, the man void of understanding. The problem with this fella was that he slept too much. A little sleep, a little folding of the hands, asleep, and so shall thy poverty come. A little sleep, fold your hand, go to bed, you know, and poverty. I believe that it is spiritual to be industrious. Nothing spiritual about being lazy. Nothing spiritual about just sitting around. The Bible says that we should redeem the times because the days are evil. And we should be industrious, that we should be busy, that we should be serving the Lord. not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, Paul says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Proverbs tonight, and I pray that these words of wisdom would just be lodged in our heads, lodged in our hearts, and transferred into our lives. Very simple, but very, very practical. Help us, Lord, to be more industrious, serving you, busy serving, not slothful, not to love sleep. Help us, Lord, to stay away from wicked men, not to envy the wicked. Stay away from the strange woman, the strange man, to stay away from the company of the evil, to stay away from the wine when it moveth itself aright, and all the different warnings and words of wisdom that we heard tonight. Help us to apply them into our lives and transfer them through our lives. Pray for the young people in our church, Lord, that they would hear and learn, that they would be wise, and that they would start with the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. To seek to honor Him and to do what's right and to live for Him. Save themselves so many heartaches and so much misery in this life, and be so blessed of you if they would just put you first. Help us, Lord, that have lived a little longer, to seek your wisdom, to seek your counsel, to seek your guidance, to seek your instruction. To think about what we're doing and how we do it, to deal with our attitudes, to deal with our minds, our thoughts, that you might control our actions. May the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. May they be acceptable to you, pleasing to you. Help us to be washed in the Word this week, renewed in our minds, strengthened in the inner man, that we might serve you. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, Amen.